Lord our God, we thank you for this beautiful Thursday evening to gather and to study your word. We thank you for your son Yeshua, who has taken our sins upon himself, given us his righteousness, reconciled us to you, and given us the promise of eternal life. We thank you for that, Lord God, and we thank you for the extra blessings on top of it that we can come and gather and learn from your word day by day and week by week, that we have the freedom in this country to assemble like this. We thank you, Lord God, that our congregation has the means by which to have a place to meet and the ability to do these things, and also to reach out to the neighborhoods and the communities around us with the good news. Please help me to teach properly, Lord God, this evening, and please move all of our minds and hearts to receive what you have for us, because it's a great message, Lord. And so we thank you in advance, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 54. We spent 2 weeks considering Isaiah 53, really Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. And this is really a continuation. Because of what this great servant of the Lord has done, and what he did through travail. Remember, he was despised. We considered him stricken by God, but he was wounded for our transgressions. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. But then it says, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So this great servant of the Lord would surrender his life, take it up again, and as a result, pour out all of these unbelievable blessings. Eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with the Father, and everything that goes along with that. And as we come to chapters 54 and 55, I know we're going to get through 54. We might get through 55 as well. These things flow from that. Okay? Let me make one comment about Isaiah 53 before we go on this evening. And because maybe some of you are wondering, and no doubt some of you have heard that, because many people teach it, that physical healing and financial prosperity are part of the benefits package of Isaiah 53, right? That physical healing from sickness. By his wounds we are healed, okay? It's not referring to physical sickness. It's referring to our sin that had us alienated from God. By his wounds, we are healed, meaning we are reconciled to the Father. That said, I know for a fact that God has healed people of various sicknesses when, in genuine, sincere faith, they pleaded with him on the basis of this passage. Now, hermeneutically speaking, it may not have been hermeneutically correct to claim healing on the basis of this chapter, which isn't speaking of the physical healing, it's speaking of the spiritual healing. And yet God chose to heal these people. And it wasn't because of hermeneutics. It was because of their sincerity of faith. And simply because he's kind. So I'm all about being careful in the way we interpret Scripture. You know me, right? All about being careful. I'm careful with exegesis. I'm careful with the hermeneutical process. Certainly we have to be careful with how we then turn around and teach and preach it. And if anything, I'd rather err to the side of caution. But God is a wondrous, gracious, powerful, healing God. And if he heals people on the basis of incorrectly claiming healing on the basis of this passage, that's his prerogative. And praise God for what he does. I'm just saying that technically that's not what's in view here. But, you know, the world is filled with plenty of hermeneutical correctness that's spiritually dead. The world is also filled with wild-eyed, no-restraint craziness also, all in the name of the Lord. Somehow, if it's possible for us to have the zeal and the caution and the wisdom, that's what we should aim for. Lord, give me more zeal for you, right? Let that fire be rekindled, but let me always be careful and respectful in how I treat your word so that I don't lead people astray. That's my disclaimer, okay? Isaiah 53. All right, but now we're in chapter 54. And this is addressing the nation, but a nation is made up of people. So there's no reason to just say, well, none of this applies to me because, you know, I'm living now. I wasn't living in Israel 700 year, you know, BC. But this is really good news. So in light of what the great servant has done, all of these attendant blessings are also going to flow. Some of this applies to the return from Babylonian captivity, which, remember, hasn't even happened yet during Isaiah's lifetime. He and Jeremiah and others have prophesied about it, but it hasn't happened yet. And yet he's prophesying beyond it to even beyond to the coming back and the return. But he's prophesying even beyond that to the ultimate fulfillment of what God is wanting to do in this world and specifically from Jerusalem. So that in mind, let's look at chapter 54. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no children. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. In the ancient world, to not have children for women carried shame. It carried embarrassment. It carried sorrow. And frankly, the way people had God all figured out in their nice little tidy pocket-sized formulas, they figured you must have some kind of sin or there must be some terrible sin in you or your family line or something for you to not have children. Everything was formulaic. And it's really too bad. But so in light of that cultural thing, that to not have children was considered terrible and sorrowful and a source of embarrassment, for God to say, shout for joy, O barren one. Break forth into joy, you who have no children. It's like, how can that be? Well, look what's coming. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. In other words, days are coming that are going to be so wonderful that the families that had plenty of children in that time, it's going to seem like nothing compared to the fruitfulness and the wonder that God is bringing in the latter days. But I want to suggest something to you here. I don't really think this is talking strictly about having babies. Do you remember that it said in the 53rd chapter concerning the Messiah, after he's cut off out of the land of the living, yet it says, but he will prolong his days. He will see his seed. He will be satisfied, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. His seed. Who is the seed of this great servant of the Lord? Isn't it all people everywhere? In every nation who have embraced Yeshua the Messiah? So in a sense, we collectively, people from all nations are the children, are the offspring. And so the joy for the nations is going to even outstrip the joy that Israel ever had, even in her golden age. This is looking, I believe, forward to the ultimate ingathering of people from all nations. So, and Messiah has done that. One of the great things that resulted from his willing death was that people from all nations, every language, tribe, and people become followers, co-heirs with Messiah, co-heirs with the people of Israel who believe. So it's just, it's an incredible thing. That's the other thing that Sukkot teaches us. I didn't say it because I just didn't want to freeze you all out there. But one of the beautiful things about the week of Sukkot, during that 7 days, there were 70 sacrifices offered. It wasn't 10 per day. It was a number that I believe increased. I don't know if it increased or decreased, but it totaled 70. And the reason 70, it is thought, is because at that time in Israel's history, it was thought that there were a total of 70 nations of the world. So the implication is there is room under God's sukkah for everybody, people from every nation. So that's just one of, yet one more incredible thing that is the positive result of the Messiah willingly as a servant laying down his life. So I think that's what's in view when it talks about the sons of the desolate one. In other words, the nations did not have the Torah. The nations did not have the Mishkan, the tabernacle. The nations did not have this proximity to God. Israel had that. So by comparison, the nations were spiritually desolate. But the children of those who are of the desolate one are going to be more than the children of the fruitful one. I think it's got that ultimate sense in view here. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. You know, to city folks, that doesn't exactly relate. But people lived in tents. Tents had tent pegs, rope, curtains. Lengthen your cords, right? Lengthen those cords. Strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. This does have Israel in view as well. And Israel today is beautiful. It's beautiful. And some of these ancient cities that hadn't been inhabited for the longest time, for well over a millennia, are now these cool, bustling, hip, little cities. Some of the cities are still more or less archaeological sites. You know, they're not built up ever, but a lot of them have been built up into cities and towns. Beersheba is a bustling town. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if pretty soon Beit Shemesh has its own really lovely suburbs. I mean, just all through Israel, all these little towns that once, for the longest time, were desolate during the Ottoman rule and even before that, they lay waste, now are these beautiful cities with communities and schools and city orchestras and museums and just, it's amazing. One of the most beautiful cities in Israel, in my opinion, is Jaffa, which means beautiful, so it makes sense. Jaffa has been built up. It's just absolutely beautiful. It's kept its personality. You can see that there's antiquity there, but it's really a lovely, beautiful town. So the land has come alive again. God's word always always is good and will come to pass. So it says, your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Again, referring to those who felt like women who had not had children. Okay, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. So greater things are coming. Incredible things are coming. That's what we're supposed to take from this. And it all flows from what Messiah has done. And here it is, verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. You know, we have that prayer, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. One and the same God is like a father to us, but he is also the King of all kings, the sovereign of the cosmos. And so those two things, wow, how is it that the one who spoke a word and the cosmos came into being calls himself my father? Wow. But now get this. He calls himself your husband. I mean, think about all the, how countless generations where women who were either abandoned or never married or were widowed or never had children and felt like that description earlier, right? Barren and desolate and ashamed. God says, I'm your husband. I'm your husband. Could there be anything greater than the Holy One of Israel saying, I am your husband? It's just incredible. And it kind of puts things in perspective, right? It puts things in perspective. Things can get very difficult in this broken, spiritually bereft world. Things can get very hard emotionally. It's hard for us. We have to know that great things are coming and that the one, the only one whose opinion really matters loves you like it's nobody's business. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. And now he speaks to Israel. He says, I know you felt forsaken. Now remember, this is anticipating the Babylonian captivity in 70 years of exile, and then the return and the restoration. It's got that in view. Verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And this has more to do with our feeling of being forsaken. God doesn't forsake anybody, even though he uses that word of himself. It simply means he's withdrawing for a period of time his protection and allowing circumstances to take their course. But he is not going to leave it that way. When somebody is forsaken, they're forsaken. It's over, right? But God doesn't do that. And remember, this whole thing was for the sake of discipline, that my people would learn not to be idolaters anymore. So let's go on. For a brief moment, I forsook you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In sudden anger or an outburst, some of your translations may read, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, your Goel. So let's talk about this for a minute. I just got to remember to pick up again at verse 9. People always challenge our faith on the basis of suffering in the world, don't they? How can a good God allow this? How can a good God let that happen? How, if God is good, why this and why that? And to somebody who sincerely believes that God is there and that he's real and that he cares, it's okay to be troubled by the trouble in the world. It's okay to say, Lord, does it have to be this way? Even though we know deep down why that is. It all goes back to Genesis 3. But there are some people who will ask the same kind of question, and they don't even necessarily want an answer. They just want a convenient excuse to keep all of this at arm's length. I've dealt with people like that. You've dealt with people like that. It's not some people, it's their own pain, the pain of their own life. They've been through horrific things and they just can't bring themselves to believe in a God who allows that. Alexandra and I have a friend who lives not too far from us. Her upbringing was absolutely horrific and it didn't get much better after that. And she's had a lot of just really bad things happen to her in her life. I don't think she would say she's an atheist, but she wrestles with this whole idea, how can God allow this? And yet she's still drawn to us. I think deep down she knows there's something there. But you can understand how somebody like in that situation is afraid to let themselves be vulnerable because they've been betrayed before. Do I dare let my guard down? Do I dare yield that little shell of protectiveness? So I get that. Some people have no right to ask at all. Some people who have known little or no trouble at all in their lives, but who don't want to be told what to do. They don't like this idea of God requiring them to do anything. They don't like the idea of authority or whatever. I've seen people like that use the suffering of others. Well, if God is good, how come he allows those people over there or that person over there to go on? I've gotten up in people's faces about that when I knew that they were not asking out of sincerity or out of any pain of their own, but just were looking for a convenient excuse to deny God. I mean, one guy, I remember he was talking about, well, if God is there, why does he allow these children to starve all over the world? And I said, would you like to show me your checkbook? Mm-hmm. What? Well, I mean, are you losing sleep over this? Let me see your checkbook, because if children starving troubles you so much, then I've got to believe that you're doing everything you can personally to offset that. So you want to show me your checkbook so I can see how much money you're giving to world relief on a month-by-month basis? Are you losing sleep over it? Or is that just a convenient excuse? And I said to him, how dare you use the suffering of somebody else as your excuse? I said, if you want to tell me about your pain, if you want to tell me about struggles that you've had and sorrow that you've had, I am all ears and I will sit and I will listen, but don't use other people's suffering as your excuse. Okay? It's important to kind of not just answer questions, but to answer people. So God has allowed Israel to go through what it is going through, but it's just for a time. He intends to redeem and restore and pour out blessing. Verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. I read that, and you know what came to my mind? Paul's words, for I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, things visible, invisible, angels, powers, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus the Messiah. That's what this strikes me as. God doesn't change. He was compassionate. He is compassionate. He will always be compassionate. Where do we get to chapter 55, which I really want to do tonight because it kind of brings everything together. But he says it's like the days of Noah. I promised I would never do anything like that again, and I won't. And he says, this is like that to me. Okay? God is acknowledging that the people of Israel feel barren. They feel forsaken in the future, right? As the result of the captivity. You're going to feel forsaken. You're going to feel abandoned. That's not me, he's saying. I am never giving up on you. And you could wish that 21st century theologians would get that, who basically have said God is done with Israel. God is done with the Jewish people. They had their chance. They had plenty of chance. They blew it. He's done with them. It's like, have you ever read Isaiah? Actually, now that I think about it, I think there's a whole lot of people who call themselves Christian who haven't read Isaiah. He doesn't change. God didn't suddenly in the New Testament become touchy-feely and warm and fuzzy and all that. He never changed. He was always holy and merciful. He was always just and compassionate. He was always all of those things. Our problem is we're kind of locked into our own way of thinking. We're locked into time, and we kind of think that our little blip of a span of life kind of defines everything. We just don't have his perspective. Let's go on. Verse 11. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. I looked at that and I thought, what's antimony? It's a type of stone. It's a type of metal, I should say. It's like a silvery, beautiful, glistening type. There's a couple different types of antimony. It looks like it's a bad word, like anti, and we think of moni, you think of acrimony or things like that, but it's not. Antimony was the old word for a type of beautiful, a glistening silver-type metal that's used in jewel making of jewelry and things like that. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Some of your translations may read lapis lazuli. Whatever it is, it's blue, okay? Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, red stones, bright red stones, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. So what's going on here? Is this hyperbole? Or is it perhaps looking ahead not to the Jerusalem of the time of the return, but the new Jerusalem? Hard to say. Hard to say. But it sure sounds a lot like the new Jerusalem. Not exactly, but same idea. Verse 13. And this is really what leads me to think that this is looking to the days in the days of Messiah. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness, you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and far from terror, for it will not come near you. This never described Israel, even after the return from captivity. This is beyond anything that Israel ever experienced. It was not all that long from the time we came back until all the conflict, the Seleucid Judean conflict, and then the Roman oppression. I mean, this describes a situation that Israel has not ever experienced. So even our own, during the Hasmonean dynasty, there was so much corruption and people weren't really following the Lord. There was so much corruption. So this, to me, is looking ahead to Acharit HaYamim, the latter days, when Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom, and maybe even beyond that. So again, verse 13, your sons will be talmidim, disciples, because that's what the word lamad means, to learn. Your sons will be learners. They will be disciples of the Lord. And the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. Even today, though Israel dwells in, you know, relative security, does this describe Israel today? It doesn't. Better days to come. Verse 15, if anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. And whoever assails you will fall because of you. This kind of goes along with Zechariah chapter 12, right? I will make Jerusalem like a heavy stone. All who try to lift it will be severely injured. Don't mess with Israel. Verse 16, behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. This is fantastic, isn't it? Greater days are coming. Here's the thing. We always want to vindicate ourselves. Isn't it true? Aren't we always like, why? We feel like the body of Christ is like Rodney Dangerfield. I can never get any respect. We're always hoping for respect. When will CNN be honest about us? When will ABC News be honest about us? When will we be respected? And then we get all excited when some celebrity announces that they're following Jesus now, because we're thinking, finally we'll get some respect. No! That celebrity will just stop getting work. Don't expect that. Vindication does not come from the world. Vindication will not come from the world. Our vindication is from Him, and it's going to come just at the right time, and that's in His time. So when we're in the millennium, and, you know, after all the rebuilding and the healing, because it's going to take some time, but when we're in the millennium, theoretically, we could be the ones. People are going, yeah, Martin, you were right. All those years, I should have been listening to you, and I didn't. And you go, we're here. Our vindication will be at that time, right, and through Him. So let's avoid the temptation to try to prove ourselves or vindicate ourselves. All right, let's go right on to chapter 55. Because this, just, it's, if it could get better, if you can believe it, it gets even better. verse chapter 55. And again, this just follows right, flows right from that. These chapter divisions didn't exist. And remember, all of this flows from the great sacrifice made by the great servant of the Lord, the Messiah. He made all this possible. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. How do you eat with no money? Well, I'll wash dishes if you'll... No, I mean... How can you eat without money? There's something different here. This is something greater. To be thirsty is to recognize that there's a want, right? There's a lack. When you're thirsty, and I am, when you're thirsty, that's your body telling you, you need to hydrate. When you're hungry, it's your body saying, you need nutrients, right? So there's the recognition of a need, and God is offering it free. And lest anybody thinks it's just the bare bones, you know, dry piece of crust and a little glass of water, no. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You know, we think nothing of that. Because I can go to Aldi and pick up a gallon of milk, and I can pick up a bottle of wine. It's like nothing to us. You know, these were the finer things in the ancient world. Milk was a more precious thing. It was a rarer thing. You know, I'll go to the fridge in the morning and crack a couple eggs and make myself an omelet. I think nothing of it. Eggs were like, wow, we're kind of spoiled. But anyway, so what God is offering is not just bare bones, okay, you won't be thirsty anymore. He says, I've got this and it's free. Come buy wine and milk, the better things, without money and without cost. And now there's kind of a chastising of Israel. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Remember, going back a few chapters, the Jewish people were going about everything the wrong way. They were afraid of the onslaught of the Assyrian armies, and they were trying to bribe with money Egypt to come and help them out. He's saying, why are you looking to them? Why are you spending money for what won't help you? I've got this to offer you without cost. Why are you spending your money in all the wrong ways? What, verse 2, again, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. A reference to Messiah. Of course, the promise goes back to David, Psalm 89, but the idea is Messiah. Verse 4, behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This goes along with the prophecy. In that day, 10 people from the nations will take hold of a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We're going to go from being the hated people of the world to being like the most popular people in the world. I don't know. It's hard to imagine that happening, but God says it's going to happen. He's going to glorify the sons of Israel. So now, again, he's admonishing the nation. Stop trying to maneuver and orchestrate these political alliances and wasting your money. Come to me. Learn from me. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You know, that term while is a time referent. And it implies temporariness. Right? While this offer lasts. Temporariness. That's what the word while means. So think about this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There will come a day where it's going to be too late for people to call on the Lord. Do it now. Seek the Lord now. Rabbi Paul said, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And people are going, no, he'll never forgive me for what I did. Oh, I can't even forgive myself. How could God ever forgive me for what I've done? Oh, I don't deserve it. Well, yeah, you don't. Neither do I. But he's given it freely. Do you see everything here in terms of the nature and the character of God? He's calling sin, sin. He's saying, you're being foolish about this. Stop it. Come to me. And he's also saying, this is a limited time offer. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But he's also saying, I have compassion on you. I know, oh, God could never forgive. If he only knew. What do you mean, if he only knew? He knows how many hairs on your head. But you see the kind of a full-orbed expression of God, his holiness, his chastening, but his love. And here it is. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isn't that the problem that people have? They don't know who God is. They have their thoughts, and that's all they have to go on, what they hear around them, their own thoughts. They're not taking in the Word of God, so they're not getting, there's no corrective to it. Do you know what the Greek word is for someone when it's talking about one's own? In other words, one's own thoughts, one's own ideas. Idion. From which we get idiot. Someone who is filled and possessed only with their own thoughts and ideas. In other words, someone who cannot be instructed, who cannot be taught, who is unwilling to take in additional corrective information. God says, my ways are so... God says, you want to understand how much higher my thoughts are than your thoughts and my ways than your ways? Look up to the cosmos. That's how much higher my thoughts are than yours, my ways than yours. So if we have a problem with the way we perceive God as doing things or maybe not doing things, the problem isn't with him. Understand that the problem is our ways and our thoughts are so earthbound and so comparatively low and frankly self-centered. God says, my thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts, like the cosmos above the earth, and my ways than your ways. Verse 10, because he's made these lavish promises, and you can understand how it's hard for people in this travail to hold on to that promise. God's saying, I make good on my word. And this is what we have here, verses 10 through the end. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So God is saying to Israel, is this hard for you to believe? That I can forgive you? That I love you? That I'm going to restore you? That I'm going to bring you back and that the latter days are going to be even greater than the former days? Is that hard for you to believe? He goes, my word, and I've spoken it, will do exactly what I send it to do. Exactly. Verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Back in my Jews for Jesus days, when I traveled with the Liberated Wailing Wall, we sang a song based on that verse, and I must have sung that song about 1,000 times, because we sang it 6 nights a week in churches for 1.5 years, and I did 2 of those 1.5 years tours. So, I don't know, maybe 2,000 times I sang that song. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. With joy, I drink the living water. You know, it's like, yeah. And then trees of the field. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with joy. And all the trees of the field, you know. 1,000 times. And you know what? I'd sing it 1,000 times. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. God has said it. And he's given the word. And that word is it. Nothing in the universe can offset it, can thwart it. This is why Yeshua, I think, was so... Can anything surprise the creator of the universe? Well, Yeshua was nevertheless taken aback by this Roman centurion whose servant was sick. He heard that Yeshua was going to come to his house, and he said, no, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. You don't need to. I know you have the authority. Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed, because I know how authority works. I have men under me, and I give the word, and it happens. You just give the word, and I know it'll happen. And Yeshua, who is Lord, who you wouldn't imagine is surprised by anything, goes, he was amazed. And he said, you know, I haven't even seen this kind of faith in Israel. Is it hard to believe that God is going to do this? But he's going to do it, and nothing and no one in the universe can possibly undo what he has decreed. Verse 13, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, ooh, those things are nasty, aren't they? They go right through even leather gloves sometimes. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. So when we're in the Messianic age, I want you to remember tonight's Bible study that God promised these things and his word always comes to pass. And instead of briars and thorns, it's going to be a cypress tree. Instead of nettles and these nasty weeds, it's going to be myrtle trees. I want you to remember that Thursday night where we heard about it. We'll all get together. We'll reminisce. In the midst of the joy, the incomparable joy, the almost unimaginable joy that's going to characterize those days. So just great chapters. And, you know, most of the rest of the book of Isaiah is going to be like these great encouraging words. So, all right, questions about anything tonight? Okay, yeah, Joe.
Covenant was mentioned in 54 and 55 chapters. Is that a clue of the new covenant?
Okay, let me repeat the question for those listening online. By the way, those of you listening online, welcome. Sorry I didn't welcome you at the beginning of tonight's study. So twice, once in each of these two chapters, God talks about this covenant and the mercies associated with this covenant. Is this a hint of the new covenant? It is, because these two chapters are tied directly to what has gone before, which is Messiah laying down his life to make reconciliation with God possible. And all that goes with it, right? All that goes with it. So, yes, it's related. Is it a direct reference to the new covenant? I'm less certain of that. I don't know. And honestly, I didn't like try to study that particular thing out to see. But it's certainly related because the new covenant was inaugurated by Messiah, and it was his death and his resurrection and his exaltation that made all these things possible. So it is related. Is it talking about, you know, people, you know, Jesus people in the end of days? Well, I mean, I believe it is. And I think it's enough to say that it's related in that it flows directly from what Jesus has done. Very good question. All right. Let's pray and appreciate your time tonight. A reminder, Saturday afternoon, 4:00, if you want to join our worship team and up in Mount Clemens. Lord God, thank you so much for who you are. And that when you speak a word, it is done. It is settled in eternity. And nothing can undo that. We thank you, Lord, that it's you, in your kindness, in your compassion, blended with your holiness and your supreme justice. It's hard for us, Lord God, to reconcile all those facets of your person, but you are holy and yet you are kindly and a father. Your wrath, nobody would ever want to have to face, and yet there it is. But you are a God who reaches out and says, come back to me, and I will heal you. All we can say, Lord God, is we are so grateful that you are who you are. And we thank you that you've called us through your Son, Yeshua the Messiah. You've called us. You've chosen us. And you rescued us from the domain of darkness. Thank you for these incredible promises. Help us to take them to heart every time things get nasty in this world. Help us to remember that there is something so much greater to come and that it is not far off. Thank you for everybody who's here tonight. Thank you for our brothers and sisters at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church who graciously allow us to share these facilities. And I pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way home, especially those who've come a long way. We thank you in Yeshua's name.